2 Samuel chapter 1. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head, the armlet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar." He said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of oil, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, and you'd give us understanding of your word, so that what becomes of Saul would not become of us, that we would be faithful and true to your word, and that we would trust the word that you've given to us, that we would come to you in Christ and confess our sins and find forgiveness and be made alive in him. We ask your blessing, Lord God, in the name of Jesus. Amen. We saw last week how this battle had gone. God had told Saul that he would die, and Saul died. The Philistines had been gathering up their armies. And remember that for the whole time that Saul had been king, there had been this ongoing battle between the Philistines and the Israelites. Saul had unified the tribes together, the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes, into one country, one nation, one confederation of tribes. They were now really one people together with one king at their head. And Saul had done great good in protecting them and guarding them and guiding them. But Saul did this while he was rejecting God. And because he rejected God, God rejected him. And so it came about at the end of Saul's reign, 40 years or so, that he has this one last battle to fight with the Philistines. The Philistines had been gathering their strength, gathering their armies. And they go ahead and at Mount Gilboa, and about the middle of Israel, overlooking the plain of Ashkelon, not of Ashkelon, but the plain of Jezreel, they have this battle. And it's in this battle that the Philistines overwhelm Saul and Jonathan and the armies of Israel. And so God's judgment is brought upon Saul. Because Saul would not listen to God, God destroyed Saul. Saul was brought into judgment because God gave him his word. God said, do this and you will live. And Saul said, I'd rather do it my way. I want what I want, not what you want. And at the end of Saul's life, he is judged by God and killed in battle. It's a terrible end to a difficult life. Of course, Saul had also spent his life persecuting the anointed of God. David was picked by God to be king over Israel after Saul, because Saul would not obey. And Saul understood this, and rather than supporting God's choice and repenting of his sin, he continued to persecute David. And for the previous 10 years of Saul's, well, the last 10 years or so of Saul's life, he was after David, sending hit squads after him, sending armies after him, because to him, David represented the will of God, and Saul hated the will of God. And the evidence of the will of God had to be done away with. The evidence of God's righteousness, of God's sovereignty, was found in the fact that David lived, and that David was called to be the next king of Israel. Saul would not stand for that. If you don't like the truth, you cover it up. If you don't like somebody, you stay away from them. And if you're particularly ruthless, you try to get rid of them. And this is what Saul is doing. It's not a surprise to us, because doesn't Jesus tell us that if the world hates us, it's because they hated Jesus first? David was like us in that he represented Christ to Saul. But because Saul would not repent, because Saul hated the Word of God, he did all that he could to get rid of the symbol of that word, that the embodiment of that word of God, David, and the promises that God gave to David. But God would protect his own. God would not be brought down by the haters of the word, by the haters of his righteousness, by the haters of his people. And so Saul fell into judgment, and he was killed. One of the tragedies of Saul's death, of course, is that in his death, many people died. The army of Israel was defeated, scattered. They ran because they couldn't defeat the Philistines. The consequence of sin is this. When judgment comes, it doesn't come upon you only. It comes upon those around you as well. Not all the time, but often enough that it should make us take a moment and pause and consider our own sins that we think only we know about, that only we will suffer for. Other people will suffer for them, quite possibly. And while we might think that we're willing to bear up under the judgment of God for that, do we want other people to suffer for what we do as well? Are we that selfish? Are we that foolish? Are we that self-centered? We need to repent of that and accept the Word of God, even when it tells us that we're wrong, and change our ways and change our minds and change our thinking so that we're in agreement with the Word of God. Asking Him in all that process to change our hearts, to do that work of the Spirit that only He can do, to make us new, to make us righteous, to make us obedient to His Word, to make us trusting and faithful in Him and to Him. Well, Saul is dead, and as we look at this passage today, the news of Saul and Jonathan's deaths come to David. David is in Ziklag. He has defeated the Amalekites. He's gone back to the city the Philistines gave him. It's about 80 miles, about a three-day journey from Ziklag to Mount Gilboa, where Saul was killed. And so while David remains in Ziklag, and the battle happens about the same time, while David is fighting the Amalekites, and returning to Ziklag. Saul is being killed by the Philistines and dies. And in that time, a messenger comes from Gilboa to David. He comes down and he's just bedraggled. He's worn. I mean, it's an 80-mile hike in 3 days. They don't have buses. They don't have cars. They have to walk. And this man's been walking. He's beat. He's drained. And he shows up in David's camp. His clothes are torn and dirt is on his head. Dirt is also a sign of mourning in that culture, in that time. And he falls to the ground before David and honors him. And David speaks to him to say, "What's going on? Where do you come from? Why are you here?" And the man gives David the account of all that's happened. I've escaped," he says, "from the camp of Israel." Already there's something grim about that. David pursues further. "How did it go? Tell me." Remember, David would have been in that battle on the Philistine side if God had not delivered him from the Philistine armies. So he knew this battle was going to happen. He was probably waiting to hear how it went. And now here comes this man from the battle, and David can get the news that he's been dying to hear. You know, when you're a child and your mother is at the hospital having a baby, you're thinking, "Oh, when's the baby going to come?" You really, really want to know. And you can't wait till somebody tells you that the baby's here and the baby's okay and that your mom's okay. That's the good kind of news. But David probably suspected bad news. And you wait for bad news, you still want to hear it, but it's with apprehension. And this is the bad news that comes to David. The man, this traveler, this messenger, says in verse 4, "The people fled from the battle." In other words, they ran. They were put into a rout. They ran away because they were going to die otherwise. "And many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." The king and the first prince of Israel are dead. David says, "Well, how do you know this?" And this is where the man's story starts to get a little dicey. It begins to make you wonder, what is actually going on here? He says, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa." There's a battle going on, and by chance he happens to be there? He's not a soldier. He's seen the armies gather around by chance? Things to make you wonder. Things to make you go, wonder what's going on with this fellow. "Well, by chance I happened to be there, and there was Saul leaning on a spear, and the chariots and the horsemen were closing in upon him. He looks behind him, and he saw me. And he called to me and said, 'Who are you?' And I said, 'I'm an Amalekite.' And Saul said to me," the man says, "'Kill me, because anguish has seized me, and my life still lingers.'" Saul was on his last leg, says this man, leaning on a spear, which could mean either that he was leaning on a spear stuck into the ground and just resting on it, dying, or maybe that the spear had pierced him and he hadn't yet died from the spear wound. It's a grim scene. And the man does what Saul asks. He says, I stood beside him and I killed him because I was sure he couldn't live after he had fallen. He asked me to do it and I did it. And I took the crown and the armlet on his arm and I brought them here to my Lord, to David." That's the man's story. It sounds plausible in a lot of ways. But we saw in chapter 31, the narrator tells us how Saul died. Yes, he was surrounded by the armies. Yes, he was grievously wounded. But in chapter 31, he tells his armor bearer to kill him. And the armor bearer says, "I will not. You are the king. I cannot do this." And so Saul kills himself, falling on his own sword. And the armor bearer, seeing now that Saul is dead, falls on his sword as well. It's not the same story that's being told here. Some of the details match up, but enough of them are conflicting that you have to conclude this fellow is lying. He might have seen Saul die. He might have seen the battle. He was obviously there because he took from the body of Saul the crown and the armlet. But he wasn't there to deliver the killing blow to Saul. Some people will say that this is another example of contradictions in the Bible. Because you have one story of Saul's death in chapter 31. You have another story of Saul's death in chapter 1. And I think it's a pretty easily explained so-called contradiction. The narrator in chapter 31 tells us the truth. The story of this man is obviously a lie. There's no reason to think that they're both true or that they're both false when you trust that God is the author of the Word. You have to believe that the editor of these books is pretty stupid to not catch that mistake. Remember that 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel in the Hebrew are one book together. It's the English translations that have divided them into 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. And so it was one editor who put all these things together, one writer who collected these stories. And is he going to be dumb enough, incompetent enough, to not catch what would be an apparent mistake or contradiction? Unless it's not really a mistake or contradiction. Something about the Bible we have to remember is that it records things truly. And when somebody lies, the Bible tells us truly about that person's lie. And so we have an accurate account of this man's lie about Saul's death. There are a lot of contradictions, apparent contradictions in Scripture. This is one of the easier ones to explain, but they can all be explained. We can have absolute confidence that the Word of God is accurate and true in what it tells us. Not just about salvation, but even about all the historical circumstances that it details. It's a simple fact that the Bible has not been proven false yet, nor will it ever be. It's true, and you can believe it. And you must believe it because it tells you about how you can be delivered from God's wrath and come to life in Christ. David's response to this is mourning. He and all his men took hold of their clothes and tore them. Now that's unusual for our day, but not for that day. I remember one time I had a fight with my sister, and I knew my dad was going to come down hard on me, and I just went up to the barn floor after school, and I was just so angry at myself, I just tore my shirt off. It wasn't grief, it was anger that caused me to do that. This is godly grief here. And this is how they would express it. And so they mourned and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan. It's an odd thing to do, given that Saul had been so persecuting of David for 10 years. Why would David do that? Because he chose to recognize the good in Saul. He recognized that God had called Saul to be the leader of Israel, to be the king. That Saul was very much the anointed of God. And whatever Saul's faults and sins were in regard to David, and they were many, and they were great, and they were worthy of judgment, God had used Saul for the good of Israel. And of course, his friendship with Jonathan, which we'll look at the end of the chapter, was just a beautiful friendship, blood brothers. And so, of course, he would mourn. And not just for Saul, but think of the nation of Israel. Now without a king. Now under Philistine domination. In chapter 31, we saw that the men of Israel even fled from their villages and their homes. And they were eventually taken over by the Philistines. This is a disaster for Israel. And now the people of God were suffering because of the death of Saul and the defeat of the Israeli army by the Philistines. How could there not be mourning? But how does David mourn for Saul? Because David was a godly man. He understood that there were things bigger than what Saul had done to him. I think he understood in these ways that this was the hand of God at work. And these were the purposes of God. And in his mourning over Saul, in his giving of Saul praise, which is true praise, he's recognizing that God is the author of all that is good, even among the wicked. And that to acknowledge the good things that wicked people do is also a way of honoring God, because all good things come from God. even if not used thankfully or properly by those to whom they are given. David shows a forgiving spirit here as well. He was with Saul, and he was the victim of Saul's attempts to kill him personally. He dodged spears that were thrown at him. He saw Saul in the grip of his madness, and he was pitying Saul. He was sorry for Saul. Just as you can imagine seeing somebody dead in their sins and trespasses, angry and miserable, don't you grieve for them? Don't you wish it could be otherwise for them? And when they die, don't you have a sense of sorrow at their life? Maybe they've even been nasty and hateful towards you. And at the same time, you recognize that they have been used by God in other ways for great purposes, even if they have disobeyed God and been miserable and mad themselves. You can mourn and lament their lives, as David does. Now, I'm of the opinion that verses 11 and 12 happen, and then 13 and following happen, so it's all consecutive. There are some who argue that 11 and 12 are out of place, that they really belong after verse 16 and belong at verse 17. I think that there's no reason to think that they wouldn't have that long day of mourning after they get the news. And then after that period of mourning passes, David goes and wants to follow up on some of his concerns about this fellow's story, because it doesn't quite jive with what David would think. And so he calls the man to himself again in verse 13 and says again, "Where do you come from?" And the fellow says, "I'm the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." Remember who the Amalekites were. The Amalekites were the people that attacked Israel as they were coming out of Egypt. For no reason, they attacked them. They went after them. They made themselves the enemy of God and the enemies of God's people. And so God put the ban of destruction on them. The Amalekites were to be destroyed. And Saul's great sin, and the way that it worked out, was he refused to destroy the Amalekites. These are the enemies of God's people. So all of a sudden, it seems apparent that this is just not quite right. And then he says, he's the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite. Well, a sojourner in Israel is somebody, a foreigner, who's living among the people under the laws of God. They are not an Israelite. They have not joined themselves to the people of God, but they are allowed to live there because they obey the laws of Israel. They obey the laws that God has given them. And if that's the case, then this man is responsible to know about the Lord's anointed. He is responsible to know about how God raised up leadership for Israel. And David confronts him on this. "How is it that you are not afraid, as a sojourner in Israel, that you were not afraid to put your hand out to destroy the Lord's anointed?" He says, "You knew this was wrong. You cannot claim you didn't know this." You know, David had the chance to kill Saul at least twice, we're told, possibly more. And David refused to because he knew it was wrong. God had chosen Saul. God had put him there. God would deal with him. David would do nothing but confess his loyalty, which is a real confession, real truth, and his support and love and prayers for Saul. Whatever Saul had done to David, David would not return like for like. If David, who was the victim, the target of Saul's anger and hatred, would not treat Saul this way, how could any other person living in Israel act in this way? And so, at the Amalekites' profession, David exercises a kingly function and has him executed. Calls one of the young men and says, "Go, execute him." And the Amalekite is killed. He was struck down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And here's a lesson for us. Many of us will not kill the Lord's anointed. We will not take violence against those that belong to God. In a real sense, we are those who are the Lord's anointed. Jesus is obviously the supreme one, the great one. Jesus Christ, Christ being Greek for anointed. And anointed in Hebrew is Mashiach. And so the Messiah is being talked about here. Now, we are not the Messiah, but because we are in Christ, the honor and the blessings that come upon Christ come upon us as well. And so God is very zealous and jealous of us to guard us and to keep us from trouble. And if somebody were to rise up against His people, God is angry. Don't rise up against God's people. If they are your brother, forgive them. If they are your sister, forgive them. And if you are here and you're not one of God's people, then don't speak ill of God's people. Rather, become one of them, become one of us, and enter into the blessing that belongs to those who trust in Christ and hope in Him. Lest you find yourself judged as Saul was judged for his disobedience. Lest you find yourself judged as this Amalekite messenger was judged for his arrogance in striking out against the Lord's anointed and striking down one of the Lord's own. Of course, he didn't do it. We know that from chapter 31, but he said he did it. And so he died for something he didn't do. He died for a lie. He came to David probably thinking, David will reward me. David will give me a great reward for confirming that his enemy Saul has died and I can receive from him, I don't know, a prime plot of land, a chest full of gold or whatever. He thought that David was like him, but he didn't know that David was like God. But David was merciful and kind and devoted to righteousness, not greed, not ambition. David had been promised the kingdom. It would be given to him. And he could not take it. The Amalekite died for his lie, thinking that David was like him, when David was certainly not. Verses 17 to 27 give us the lament that David raises up for Saul and Jonathan. David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and his son Jonathan. David is a poet, of course. We know that he wrote the majority of the Psalms that we sing. So an incredible musician, incredible poet. One arguably could argue he's the greatest poet who ever lived. Shakespeare should not be offended by that statement. David was just gifted by God in this. And his interaction, his ability to communicate to us, the relationship between God and man as recorded in the Psalms is phenomenal, and it's so necessary for us to have. But not apparently everything that David wrote was meant to be a psalm. This is just a lamentation of his love and grief over the loss of Saul and Jonathan. This is David expressing his own heart for the loss of people that he loved in this. The ESV says that, and he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Maybe not the best translation. The Hebrew would actually be, and he ordered to teach the sons of Judah the bow. In the Septuagint, the word for bow is not listed, and here the ESV translates from the Septuagint. It usually goes from the Hebrew text. In the Hebrew it reads, he ordered to teach the sons of Judah the bow. Now the question comes up, what is the bow? Well, I think that the bow is the name of the lament, because it signifies David's relationship with Jonathan. He speaks of the bow in verse 22. The bow of Jonathan turned not back. The bow symbolized the strength of Jonathan, the courage of Jonathan. And it also symbolized, I think, for David, the charity of Jonathan. Because earlier in 1 Samuel... I didn't write that down. Earlier in 1 Samuel, the bow was given to David by Jonathan as a gift when he began his flight from Saul. So this is called the bow in honor of Jonathan, and that it should be taught was so that the people would remember the blessing that God brought to Israel from Jonathan and from Saul. Another opinion is that the bow symbolizes warfare. And John Calvin, for example, argues that what David is saying here is that Israelite boys and men should be taught how to fight, because it was part of their duty to protect their own and protect the people from the enemy. That could well be the case. But I think most likely it's just the title of the song, and the song signifies the blessing that God gives to His people through Saul and through Jonathan. And David wants to make sure this is remembered. It also says this is written down in the book of Jashar. We don't know what the book of Jashar is. It doesn't exist for us anymore. It's been lost to history. It's mentioned one other time in the book of Joshua. And it's probably a record of Israelite heroes, of their exploits. And contains songs about them and stories about them. You know, there are a lot of things that were written in the Old Testament that you'd love to have a gander at, just to fill in some of the gaps. God didn't preserve them for us. Calvin asked the question, well, why didn't God give us all these things? I like his answer. Calvin's answer is, because we don't even read what he has given us. He's given us the Bible, and we don't pay enough attention to that. Why would we gripe against him or complain about him? Because we have these lost books of the Bible that we can't see when we do see and don't read what's there before us. So, a reminder, read your Bibles. Pay attention. Listen. In verses 19 to 21, he begins his lament. The glory of Israel, verse 19, I think is the kingship of Saul. Saul represents that glory, the Lord's anointed one. He's been fallen and he's slain in the high places. High places usually signifies places of worship, of idol worship, but high places can also signify a place of importance. And symbolically, of course, is Mount Gilboa. The mountain is a high place. This is where Saul was killed. How the mighty have fallen. Saul was strong in battle. Remember, he's a head taller than all of his fellow Israelites. Strong, strapping, good-looking man throughout his life. Effective and courageous in war and warfare. The only fault that he had was that he didn't listen to God. And that fault brought him down. It doesn't take away from the victories in battle that he had. Because the Philistines were the ones who killed Saul and Jonathan and won the war, won that battle. David in verse 20 says, don't let Gath know about this, or Ashkelon. That Gath and Ashkelon are Philistine cities. These people will hear about this and they'll rejoice. Don't let that happen. Don't let the enemies of God exalt and give praise to their false gods. And then he calls a curse upon Mount Gilboa. No dew or rain upon you. No offerings from you. Because it's here on your slopes that Saul was killed. The shield of the mighty was defiled. The shield of Saul not anointed with oil. A place of mourning instead of a place of celebration would Mount Gilboa be. In verses 22 to 25, David praises Saul and Jonathan specifically. The blood of the slain, the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back. The sword of Saul returned not empty. They were courageous men. They did not run from battle. They went headlong into it. They didn't back down. They fought and they were courageous. They were strong and they were victorious. They were unified together for the good of the kingdom. Remember, Jonathan covenanted with David, acknowledging that David was the chosen one of God for the kingdom. Jonathan was the son of Saul, first in line for the throne. By human standards, it all should have been his. But Jonathan, being a godly man, recognized what God had declared for David, that David would be the next king. And Jonathan, an older man, submitted to this and made a covenant with David, a covenant of love and faithfulness, and supported David in all of this. His unity with Saul was that he was serving the kingdom of God by serving his father, even as his father went against David. But Jonathan never went against David. Jonathan never went against God. He served God in a very, very difficult place and was faithful to God in that. And that's symbolized by David's mention of their unity together, Saul and Jonathan. He acknowledges in verse 24 the blessing that Saul was for Israel. Your daughters of Israel weep over Saul, who clothed you luxurious in scarlet. Israel had prospered under Saul's rule. Israel was a better place to live overall because of what Saul had done. He'd been a blessing and good for the people overall, even as he argued against God and chased after David. And of course, the refrain, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. And by the way, you've heard that phrase before in many places. This is where it comes from. I came across an album by a Christian band that I like called The Choir, and the title was How the Mighty Have Fallen. I thought, oh, that's kind of cool. And I was disappointed to read that the musicians didn't realize that this was in the Bible until they'd actually put the album together and somebody pointed it out to them. I thought, great, Christian musicians, spend more time in your word and not so much with your own words. This is where this phrase comes from. Commemoration of Saul and Jonathan's death in battle against the enemies of God. And then he turns his attention to David, to Jonathan rather, verses 25 and 27, and celebrates the depth and greatness of their friendship. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant you've been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. Now, this I have to comment on because in our day and age, there are many people, many churches, many pastors who will argue that this is the Bible's hinting at, if not outright declaring, that Jonathan and David had a homosexual relationship. It's ridiculous. First of all, the Bible forbids homosexual relationships. Nowhere does it approve them. Nowhere does it bless them. Secondly, even at this time, certainly under the law of God, homosexual relationships, same-sex relationships, were forbidden and were banned. There's no way that David and Jonathan could have carried on such a thing and not been found out and not been executed. Secondly, if God says it's evil, why would David be doing that and still be upheld by God? I think what it shows in our culture, one, is a desire to remake the Word of God into our own image, to make the Bible say what we want it to say so that we can do what we want to do. We have to submit to the Word of God, not make the Word of God submit to us. We have to change to agree with the Word, not change the Word so that it agrees with us. God is sovereign and we are not. His Word is true and we are not. We need to humble ourselves and accept this from God, and we'll be the better for it. Secondly, it also says something about our own culture that is so fixated on types of sexuality that are against God's Word, that it would seek to justify itself by taking what is a godly relationship and making it into an erotic, ungodly one. The relationship that David and Jonathan had was not based on sexual attraction. It was based on love for God. They saw in each other a heart that was devoted to the Word of God, to the service of God, to the love of God. And they had not seen that in anyone else but each other. And it bound them together. And so they covenanted with each other to serve one another in their service to God, to support and encourage and defend one another in their service to God and His Word and His kingdom. It's the blessing of Christian fellowship, the blessing of being united in the Spirit of God, that their friendship was based on. If that's hard for us to understand, maybe it's because we've lost the idea of friendship. Maybe we're not that good at recognizing in one another hearts for God that burn with passion for Him. Maybe we're afraid of those people whose hearts burn with passion for God, and we stay away from them because it convicts us of our own coldness, of our own distance from God. But I think we all need to be more like Jonathan and David. We need to have friends who are hungry for God, hungry for Christ, and we need to unite with them and let them encourage us and be encouragers to them. Whether it's men and men, or whether it's women and women, or whether it's husband and wives together, recognize that common bond in Christ, that desire to serve Christ and love Him, and bless that in one another. Encourage it in one another. Be vulnerable to each other in that context, that you might be strong together in Christ for the sake of His gospel, for the sake of His kingdom, for the sake of His righteousness, for the sake of the lost who will see what love exists among these people. Isn't that what Jesus says? The love the disciples will show to one another will show the world that they truly are of Christ. And all Jonathan and David have is that love in a greater degree. But it's the kind of love that you and I are called to as well, if we'll but pursue it, if we'll but hunger it for ourselves. We might ask at the end of this, why there's no mention of God in this lament. Why is His name not spoken? Why is there no reference to Him in this lament? As I said earlier, it's because David is giving vent to his own personal love and grief for these men. God doesn't always need to be mentioned to validate one's thoughts or expressions. David's words are the words of a godly man expressing godly grief. His belief and trust in God are the context of his words here. So anyone who knows David, anyone who would sing this song in later times would recognize David is grieving because of what Saul has lost from God. David is grieving because he recognizes the good things that God gave to Israel through Saul and through Jonathan. Although God is not mentioned, this can't be understood apart from David's faith in God and his trust in Him. Let me close with these lessons from here. One, it's maybe not that significant at first, but think about it. Speak well of the dead, even the unrighteous, because in doing so you're honoring God. I have a tendency to downplay and to trash those who I don't think are that good. I think mainly of politicians here, but there are others that fall under the curse of my tongue. And I need to be careful of that. Even if they die and die the death of the wicked, I still need to acknowledge that God has placed them where they are, and that God has accomplished His purposes through them. And I need to see that and honor God for that by giving them proper and due honor as well. Remembering the good that the ungodly do is being grateful to God, because God is the source of every good thing. God does not need us to further His kingdom. God does not depend upon us to make His word known. He makes it known Himself. We need to recognize that He is the source of every good thing. And finally, as I said earlier, remember the blessing of brotherhood in Christ as it's illustrated for us by Jonathan and David. This is what God calls us to in fellowship. Of course, we can't have this unless each of us is first with Christ ourselves. So maybe the real bond of blessing, the real blessing of brotherhood, is what we need to have with Christ, each one of us. To acknowledge His goodness and His mercy, His greatness, His protection, His power, His rule, His love for us, and be devoted to that first of all. That is what sustained David through that time in the wilderness, and what will sustain him through the next 7.5, 10 years of civil war in Israel that he will have to endure and the people have to endure, because he's in love with God. He knows who the covenant Lord is, and he is devoted, even with all of his faults, he is devoted to Him above all else, and finds in God his chiefest and greatest delight. We now see this God's purpose is to reveal Himself fully in Jesus Christ. And as David found his chiefest delight, his greatest joy in loving God, we are called to find our greatest joy in loving Christ His Son. Casting ourselves upon Him, trusting in Him, hoping in Him, loving Him for His kindness and mercy, His forgiveness given to us by His death. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit now, and that these things that David has shown us, that You have shown us in Your word, would not remain distant and apart from us, but they would be brought close to us by Your Spirit and implanted into our hearts. That the love that David had for You would be the love, Lord God, that we have for You. That the love and compassion that David had even for his enemies would be the love and compassion that we have for our enemies. And the love that he had for those who were close to You, like Jonathan, would be the love that we have for those who are close to You. Our brothers and sisters and our families and in our church. Lord God, we ask that in these ways Your word would be glorified. Your name would be made known among us, and that Christ would be lifted up and seen in us. And so, Lord God, be a testimony to the unbeliever that You dwell here with us, and be a reminder to us of the love that You have for us. We ask Your blessing and pray these things, Lord Jesus, in Your name. Amen.